exactly what decision one day I would, by choice, make to receive His Son as Savior. Naturally, I'm amazed that God knows everything that's going to happen. Naturally, I'm amazed that He made all things, and He's all-knowing and all-wise. But what really amazes me about God is something that I just never have been able to comprehend fully. Knowing what is going to happen, He lets it happen. And I've often wondered why. In other words, if God knew that one day I would come to His Son and seek salvation and be saved, and yet He knew that many others would not, why didn't God just go ahead and act on that, since He already knew it? Lord, forgive me if I'm not right about this. And I'm talking to the Lord right now, because this is something that is really that I've wondered a great deal about. This is opinion, and I confess it. I think God lets it happen because God, as perfect as He is, always operates on the premise I could be wrong. You say, well, how can He do that? It's called humility. I think God lets people make the choice and give them the opportunity in the event you might be wrong. God forgive me if I'm not right about this. But that's humility. And I think He lets it all play out and everybody gets the choice. And that's the only way I've ever been able to answer the question about God. You'd have to be pretty humble. Matter of fact, that would be the ultimate humility. To know you could not make a mistake. To know you were perfect in every way. And yet, to be willing to go ahead and let everything operate on a normal premise, normal pattern, knowing the choice that people would make, but operating on this premise, I might be wrong. You say, well, you know, I know He can't be wrong. But that's what true humility is. Going ahead and acting on a premise that you might be wrong, even though you know you cannot be. None of us ever have that luxury. Only God has it. But I think that's one of the reasons that He lets things play out the way He does. Now, in this verse of Scripture, we're going to Isaiah chapter 49. We've already covered verses 1 through 4, and we're up to this verse. He's referring, the writer Isaiah, to the Son who is to come, and was still 700 years in the future, the one first promised in Genesis 3:15, the Messiah. And he's talking about Him. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be His servant. He's seeing a prophetic utterance in the future. He's mouthing the words of the Messiah, who will come 700 years later. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be His servant. God formed Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God really is His Father. I mean, He's His Father. And He formed that flesh and blood man named Christ Jesus without sin in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then God indwelt Him in all His fullness according to Colossians. He made Him, and He made Him for a purpose. The Bible says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. He was and is God. He said, I and the Father are one. Now, the purpose that He made Him for was to bring Jacob again to me. Remember, Jacob is the man that God renamed Israel. And out of his loins is the forefather of the nation we know as Israel today, came countless numbers of descendants, direct descendants of the man Israel. God sent His Son, Jesus, to Israel. Yes, God knew what was going to happen. God knew they were going to reject Him. God knew they were going to beat Him. God knew they were going to malign Him. God knew they were going to do everything they could and finally crucify Him. God knew that. Yet God, operating on the premise of humility, said, I'm going to send Him, and Jesus came. But God knew they would reject Him. But God also knew that He had a much deeper purpose in His Son. Yes, he came to Israel. And he said he came to Israel. He said, I didn't come to the Gentiles. Of course, he knew what was going to happen. But he came to Israel, and he had a message for Israel. He had it, and John before him had it, the forerunner. He said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he said. He said, here I am, the Messiah, the King. The kingdom's with me. Receive me, and I'll bring in the kingdom. God knew they wouldn't receive him. God knew they would reject him. God knew he would not be able to regather Israel when he first came at what's known as his first advent. God knew one day he would gather Israel, and one day Israel will be gathered. He says, though Israel be not gathered. He sent Jesus to draw all of Israel together to bring in the kingdom, knowing that Israel was not receiving. Well, now Isaiah says, though Israel be not gathered, he said, even in the fact that they were rejected, he said, Israel one day will be gathered. And they will be. And I don't think it's in the too far distant future. Jesus stood upon the Mount of Olives, and he looked across the Kidron Valley. After 3.5 years of trying to get Israel to receive him as the Messiah, and he cried out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! How often would I have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chickens, and you would not? He said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. But then he made a promise. He said, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So Isaiah said he would send his servant, and he did. And on the first trip, he would not be successful in gathering Israel together. But then he makes a very viable point that's something we really ought to think about. He said, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. I thank God they beat him. I thank God they lashed him. I thank God they insulted him. I thank God they maligned him. I thank God they almost beat him to death. I thank God they drove the nails through his hands and through his feet. And I thank God that he was willing to watch it and to let his son bear all that personally for me. Because had not God done that, there would be no way that God could be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Those were my stripes. That was my beating. Those nails were for me. All the torment and agony, the rejection, the insults, the hatred that was heaped upon Jesus was what I deserved. And the only way that God could ever have redeemed me is for God himself, who knew no sin, for the man Christ Jesus, who had never sinned, to take my sins, my condition, my physical, my sinful condition, and put it in his own body on the tree and pay the price for what I am by birth and nature as sinner. And so he's my Savior. And now what he does is indeed glorious. Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. My God shall be my strength. Ken, you could never have done what he did. I couldn't have done it. No man could ever have done it. But in Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And God gave him the strength to endure it. God was in him. The Bible says he was in him reconciling the world to himself. The Son of God, as the living God, took my sins in his own body on the tree. He took my beating. No other man could ever have done it, and no other man would ever have been accepted, because this is the only perfect man who ever lived, who loved the Lord his God with all his heart and all his mind and all his might and all his soul. Well, he is indeed glorious. Okay, Israel isn't gathered. They will be. The end of the tribulation period that's coming on this earth, they're going to be regathered. And for 1,000 years, Christ is going to rule and reign over them. I'm teaching about the millennial reign and what I think church members will do in it on Sunday night. I think it's a pretty interesting series. I put a lot of time in it. But for right now, I want to talk about why Jesus is glorious and how you can be a part of being the glory that God receives through him. See, God had a purpose in all this. God watched him beat his son. God watched it. And God was pleased. How could God have been pleased Because he knew in this one man, he would gather many, many sons and many, many daughters, and he could receive them as his sons and daughters through this man. And that's the reason the man bore it, so he could be my Savior, so he could be my Lord, my God, and so he could be my friend. There was a purpose in all this. Now, sometimes I've had people say, Brother McElmurray, you just kind of preach too much about the church. I can't preach enough about the church. Church never saved anybody, never will. This man does, Jesus. But the church is where he gets glory. And after you've received him as Savior, that's where he wants your heart and your life to be. It doesn't save you. Never has, never will. But I guarantee you, God put it down here to change you after you've been saved. So here's how he receives glory. And here's why Israel rejected him. And here's what his purpose was. Even though he knew his son would be rejected, he knew he could turn to the Gentiles, and through the local church, he could convert the whole world to himself, to anyone who would believe the message of the glorious gospel in Jesus Christ that he gave to the church to proclaim. To the intent that now, Ephesians 3:10-21, to the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places, those principalities and powers in heavenly places are not kings of this earth. They're not presidents and rulers of this earth. They're not monarchs of this earth. Those are the principalities and powers of heaven, both those who are made up of the angels that chose to follow God and the angels that chose to follow Lucifer, the fallen angel we know as Satan. And by the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made manifest. Yes, Israel didn't receive him. God knew they wouldn't. Jesus knew they wouldn't. He went to the cross knowing that. But he knew that when they rejected him, God could be just and the justifier of all, both Jew and Gentile, who came to him and trusted him. And that's the message of the church. And God put the church down here so that after people were saved, God could receive glory in it, because it is the body of Christ. It doesn't save, but it does give you a reason for living. Unto him be glory in the church, Ephesians 3:21, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. You see, he is glorious in the eyes of the Lord. We couldn't be here this morning worshiping as a local visible body of Christ if Jesus hadn't paid the price for our sins. Unless Jesus had come to us and lived in us when we repented of our sins and trusted him, we couldn't even assemble together to worship him. So this is the purpose that God had. And Israel isn't gathered now, but they will be. But God's gathering together out of the local church those who serve him faithfully and give him glory. You don't have to give glory to God to go to heaven. You don't have to do that. He saved you by grace and by mercy and by compassion. And when you come to him as what you are, a born sinner by nature, and you just put your life in his hands and trust Jesus, calling on him to save you, he saves you. But if you want to give glory to God, he put the church down here so you could. That was the purpose of the church. Ephesians 5:26-27, 30 and 32. The church does not save. It does not keep you saved. And coming here does not allow you to maintain your salvation. The church is here for you to come to listen to the preaching of God's word, to heed it, to see what its purpose is in your life. And having seen that purpose, you make a choice. Do I want to let God change me from the way I think, from the way I look at life, from the way I have a perspective toward everything? Do I want God to change my way of thinking? Do I want God to let my mind be changed more and more into what the mind of Christ is, and less into my own mind of my birth? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's God's church's purpose. It can't save you, but it can sure convict you. It can sure make you look at your own life and your own heart, and it can make you realize, my attitude is wrong. God's is right. Jesus was right. I need change. It isn't something that occurs overnight. You don't have a bolt of lightning that comes down and strikes you from heaven, from the top of your head to the tip of your toes. You don't just feel good all over and jump up and down. It's a gradual transformation process where you begin to realize that God does know what he's doing. And these changes in your life are going to give you much greater happiness than the way you observe life now. Verse 27. And why did Christ give his life? What is this manifold wisdom of God? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Holy is hagazo. It means set apart. God wants to set you apart from the ways of the world. After you've been saved, you're still very worldly, and you're going to be living in the flesh for the rest of your life, and you're going to have worldly thoughts, worldly desires. You're not going to please God all the time. Matter of fact, you're going to please him very little. But the more that you study God's word, and that's why the church is here, the pillar and ground of the truth, the more you set yourself apart from the ways of the world, the more the things that once meant so much to you and you thought were so all-fired important, they kind of diminish into the background. And what becomes important is serving God and his church. What becomes important is making God happy. You say, well, I'm not here to make God happy. Let me tell you something. When you make God happy, you're the benefactor of it, because he makes you happy. And he gives you a change of life and change of heart. But you're the one who has to do the changing, because God knows what he's doing and you and I don't. And it's called submission. You can't live above sin. That doesn't mean you won't ever sin. But it means more and more with the passage of time. You discover Christ. You discover God. You discover the purpose of life. And eventually, instead of dreading death and being scared to death of it, if you get to know him well enough and know him long enough, it's not such a bad deal at all. Because this is something that that gives people purpose for living. That's what the church is down here for. I have so many people tell me, so many preachers, they say, well, Brother Michael Murray, I'm going into counseling. What God's people need is something now. This is something now. That somebody's alive, that loves you, that if you'll come to him, he'll live in you. And after some pretty rough roads and bumpy roads, life will settle down, and you'll discover a whole new way of looking at life, a whole new inner peace, joy, and satisfaction, and you'll kick yourself a million times for never having become a part of it earlier. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. That's not a great universal invisible body. You don't have Oral Roberts over there as a hand. You don't have Jimmy Swaggart over there as a thumb. You don't have Benny Hinn down there as a toe. The body of Christ is not a universal invisible body of believers. The body of Christ is each local visible church. And each local visible body, you're part of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And you learn to love one another. You learn to love a toe. It's not the prettiest thing in the world, according to Corinthians, but you learn to love somebody that doesn't think quite like you do, doesn't quite have your disposition and your attitude. Over in Corinthians, it gives a description of a human body. The human body has many parts. It has eyebrows. It has fingers, thumbs. Each one serves a useful purpose. You don't realize how useful they are until you start to lose them. Every part of a local church has some functionary endeavor that God needs for it to perform. We don't all perform the same work. We're not all preachers. We're not all teachers. But we all do different things. And God has a place and a job for you. And just because some people say in a church that, oh, that person doesn't amount to much, without that part of the body, church is missing a functioning unit. And you need to learn to look at one another that way and not look down on one another, but just thank God that you're together. He says this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I was saved a long time ago. As you all know, it was 60 years ago. I didn't know what happiness was. Oh, I knew what a great relief it was not to go to hell. Then I got baptized 11 years later. And I felt pretty good after I did it that night, finally submitting to God after 11 years. But I was still unhappy. I'm not unhappy now. Well, I'm an old man. I heard all over and all that pizzazz, but who cares? I'm a part of this body. God knows I'm not the head of it. Sure, I stand up here and preach and teach. Whatever, this is my function. This is what God meant for me to do. This is what I do. Certainly don't do it for money. You know that. So every part of a body has a function. And that's what a local church is. That's how God receives glory. You think I harp at you all the time about non-attendance and not being faithful because I'm mean or because I just want to browbeat you or because I'm saying to you, you need to be like so-and-so. No. That's your love for Christ. That's your love for the body. That's your love for one another. Coming together, being with one another, knowing Christ is in the midst of us. That's why the church is down here. It's to teach us to become controlled over our nature to the extent we manifest a loving, patient, kind attitude toward one another. Some of you are very quiet. Some of you never say much. You think I believe that means you don't love the lower? You think the fact that I'm a loudmouth extrovert, you think I look down on you because you're quiet? I would to God sometimes I could be quiet. I don't judge people by their inherited environmental personality. I don't judge people at all. I take the Bible. The Bible is what judges me, and it's what judges you. And any changes in your personality, if they're not made by the Bible, I don't worry about whether you're quiet, whether you're loud, what your personality is. God's got a use for you just the way you are. And I really like quiet people. If the truth were known about me, I'd like to just go out somewhere and be alone. But God called me to do this, so I do it. And I am a loudmouth extrovert, but only because a preacher has to stand up before people. And really, I enjoy studying and just being by myself more than anything else. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Until your heart is broken, until you have a contrite spirit. What is a contrite spirit? It's a crushed spirit. You ever see a wild horse when they capture one? Man alive, what spirit. It takes forever to tame them. The Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart and save us such as be of a contrite spirit. You can't serve God with a haughty spirit. You can't serve God with a heart that hasn't been crushed. Once your heart's been broken, and once your spirit's been crushed, it's been crushed by the realization that someone loved you enough to die for you, just the way you are. And all your little hidden thoughts and all your hidden sins, all the things that you don't want other people to know about you, God knows them. Jesus knew them. But he took you and accepted you just the way you were. And you came to him and he saved you. And it broke your heart. It broke your spirit. It crushed your spirit. And you weren't nearly as proud and haughty and arrogant as you were before. Unfortunately, after you get saved, your flesh isn't broken. Your flesh is very much alive. It's not humble. But a humble spirit and a broken heart living inside a haughty, arrogant body can do wonders to bring it under control by the power of Christ that's in it. That's what gives glory to God in the church. Your change in your life and the way you are and the way you think and the way you feel and the way you look at life and how unselfish you become in your service for God. God begins to be real to you. He begins to be meaningful to you. The more you get to like him, the closer he draws to you. But he can't approach you if you have a haughty heart or an unrepentant spirit. It's never been broken. The church breaks you. That's why some people don't come alive. They don't really want any real change in their life. And the more you're faced with God's word, the more it breaks your spirit, the more it breaks your heart, and the more you become what God wants you to be and less of what you were when you were first saved. This is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. You all know that. And sometimes people, when they see a scripture, they think they've got it down pat after they've heard it two or three times. There's an awful lot to all this. We're talking about why Jesus is glorious in the eyes of the Lord. It's because Israel was not gathered, but God has gathered together in each local church many people who are trying to serve God. 1 Peter 2, 2-5. As newborn babes, desire to conceal milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You've heard of growing pains. Well, growing pains are quite real. And once you get saved, just like you had to grow up and learn to walk, you've got to grow up by change and learning things that you have need to know. And you have to unlearn a lot of things that you believed when you come to know Jesus. And the more you unlearn your own personal attitude and outlook toward life, the more you taste that the Lord is gracious. The homecoming has nothing to do with when you came to receive Christ. Nothing to do with it whatsoever. Because these are already newborn babes. It means literally in the Greek language to keep on coming. As unto a living stone, disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He becomes precious to you. I can preach the word of God to you till cows come home. I can articulate it correctly. I can look up all the words in the original language. I can make sure that I don't make a mistake in the intent and purpose of each one of these words. I'm capable of doing all that. But the one thing I cannot do, and completely incapable of, have no connection with whatsoever, I can't transfer to you what I've learned about him in my own heart. He's precious to me. He's my reason for living. He's my whole reason for living. And it's not just because I've grown old and decrepit and I'm going to leave before long anyway. I'm going to another place. He's the most precious thing in my life. But that's something that you're going to have to find out if I've told you the truth, by wanting to know what he wants from you in life and by discovering it where he placed you in one of his local New Testament churches. The church never saved anybody, never can, and never will. You get saved directly by Jesus Christ when you repent of your sins and trust Jesus. But if you want to learn about Jesus, and you want your life to be something that will give you joy and satisfaction and peace, even in the midst of great turmoil, after you get saved, you need to unite with the church. Ye also are as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Lively stones, that's what this church is. Lively stones. I've watched every one of you change. Every one of you members in this church. You've watched me. Hopefully, I've changed some. When God first saved us, we were pretty rough, unhewed stones. When you put up a building, particularly out of rough native stone, like they put up these sandstone homes in northern Arkansas, you've got to chip it down and put it in place and work on it to make sure it fits in just like you want it to fit in. You have to work on it. When God saved you, you were the roughest looking piece of material, stone that ever hit this planet, and so was I. And when God gets you in one of his churches, you're still a rough stone. And with the passage of time, something happens in your life, one way or the other. You get to paying attention to this, and you realize you've got some rough edges, and you start letting God hew them off, and you start changing by God's hand in your life by hearing his word, and you're built up and become a part of a spiritual house, a local church, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You know, what is a spiritual sacrifice? I mean, what is it? This is what gives glory to God. Psalm 51, 17, 3-10. I'm not going to preach this whole message. We'd be here all morning. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what God's after. Once you get saved, God wants to break your heart. God wants to crush your heart. God wants your heart to turn to him. He's not after a Pharisee. A Pharisee says, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. I give tithes of all that I possess. I give mint and omen. But the poor old publican just stands there and beats on his breast. Says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You can't serve God until your heart is broken and until your spirit is broken. When you come to the Lord and he saves you, you're like a wild stallion. But after he saves you, just like a wild stallion can become a very gentle, powerful, strong horse, but he's directed by the desires of his master. And his master rides him where he wants him to go. And his master directs him. He's strong, but he follows the master. Until you start doing that in your life, after you're saved, you're not worth much of it to anybody. Let's look at the verses above, 51:17, 3 through 10. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's me. That's me. Behold. God desires truth in the inner parts. God wants you to start waking up about yourself. He wants you to recognize there's always need for change in your heart and your life. It doesn't mean for you to come up with some kind of a spiritual plateau that's imaginary and say, okay, now I'm a pretty good church member. I do this, I do that, and I do this, quack, 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 quack. In the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. The more you get to know yourself, instead of becoming great in your own eyes, you become like the publican. Beat on your breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God draws close to people like that. Why? Because they know the truth about themselves, and it makes them eternally grateful to the one who saved them. Purge me with hyssop, the shaking of the hyssop water. I don't have time to go into all that. And I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. The greatest thing that God has ever done for me after I was saved is to change me from a haughty, arrogant person who never loved anybody but himself to someone who sees himself as he is. And God's word has revealed that to me. That's me. And so what have I done about it? I've acknowledged to myself and to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and help me. Help me to love other people. Help me to be compassionate. Help me to be forgiving. If you spend all your time trying to correct the flaws in your own life by the power of God's word and quit looking at everybody else's fault, you've got more than a full-time job. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is what a church is. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priests to do offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of his body and of his bones. I'm going to stop right there. No, I'll go on a little further. Romans 12:1 through 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, written to a church at Rome, that ye present your bodies, that's plural, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Here's what God wants from me and from every one of you. And we're the benefactors. Don't think God's the benefactor from this. You are. And be not conformed to this world. Set yourself apart from the world by the word of God. And be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let God change your mind about yourself and about life, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You will never understand God until you come to God, realizing that you, as an imperfect human being, can only learn to have God's attitude if you know about God. Ephesians 5, 26-27. This morning I've presented God's word, that he might sanctify, set it apart, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that it might he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that should be holy and without blemish. This is an interesting verse of scripture. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And who does he dwell with? With him that is of a contrite, a crushed, and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is what God's promised to all those who learn to think like he does, who follow him as the master, who let him crush their heart, break their bones, And out of it they'll come to be better people. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That doesn't mean you have to do all that to go to heaven. It simply means if you want to be somewhere where he is in his immediate presence, that's what you need to do. I'm not going to give an invitation this morning. Not because it's late. I want you to think about this. God saved you for a purpose, so he could change you. If this morning you're sitting here and you're saying, I don't think I need to change. I'm your pastor and I need to change. A broken spirit and a contrite heart is one that's always willing to change. And Jesus humbled himself and died for us. Think about that. If you're not saved, I can't save you. But if you're willing to come to me and talk to me, I sure will tell you exactly what God wants you to do to be saved. As far as joining a church is concerned, you need to do it for the Lord, because you are saved. And that's the first thing God wants you to do in your heart and in your life. Think about those things. Brother Charlie.